and I'll take just a few moments to review. But look in Psalm 18 and verse 20. David says, "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept thy ways, the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands and his eyesight. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With a pure thou wilt show thyself pure. And with a froward thou wilt show thyself froward. For thou wilt save the afflicted people, but wilt bring down high looks. For thou wilt light my candle, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness." We've been looking at Psalm 18 now. This will be the fifth week. And may I remind you that I began with point one, David's determination, where he said in verse 1, "I will love thee, O Lord." And then I gave you the truth that his love for God was a response to God's love. And then the second message was the reasons for David's love for the Lord. And of course, in verse 1, in verse 2, he refers to the Lord as his strength, his rock, his fortress, his deliverer, his God, his strength, his trust, his buckler, the horn of his salvation, and his high tower. And then, of course, he said, "I will call upon the name of the Lord who is worthy to be praised." Then in verses 4 through 6, we looked at David's distress and showed you how that oftentimes God will back us up against the wall and put us in a position where we must call upon him. And then in verses 7 through 19, we looked at David's deliverer and saw how David describes the sovereign majesty of God when God comes to deliver his people. And certainly he does indeed do that. Now, I concluded the message the last time with a quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And I want to give you that quote again just to set the stage for what I'd like to share with you from Psalm 18. Spurgeon says this concerning the passages in verses 7 through 19. He says, "Free grace lies at the foundation. Rest assured, if we go deep enough, sovereign grace is the root or is the truth which lies at the bottom of every well of mercy. Deep sea fisheries in the ocean of divine bounty always bring forth the pearls of electing, discriminating love to light. Why Jehovah should delight in us is a question without an answer and a mystery which angels cannot solve. But that he does delight in his beloved is certain, and is the fruitful root of favors as numerous as they are precious. Believer, sit down and inwardly digest the instructive sentence now before us, and learn to view the uncaused love of God as the cause of all the loving kindness of which we are partakers." So Spurgeon is saying, sit down and think about the uncaused love of God, how that is the root, that is the source of everything that appears to us in loving kindness and mercy. Now, in light of that comment, I want us to explain the passage that I just read to you in verses 20 through 28. We know that the source of all mercy is God's sovereign saving grace. But yet David says in verse 20, "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands." And he goes on, he says, "I was upright before him." Now, we know that the cause of David's deliverance was God's sovereign grace. How then can we explain the statements that David is making when he says, "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness and according to the cleanness of my hands"? Now, as Hobie said earlier, we know that Scripture does not contradict Scripture. We understand that if our interpretation of Scripture contradicts a plain passage somewhere else in Scripture, the Scripture is not wrong, our interpretation is wrong. Okay? Scripture does not contradict itself. So we have to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. So today I'm going to cover just one point, as basically I've done these last several weeks, and that is David's deportment. Now, when we talk about deportment, we're talking about someone's conduct or how they deport or carry or act. So let's look at David's deportment in verses 20 through 28. So the question that has to be asked is very, very simple. Here's the question. Was David's deliverance the result of God's sovereign grace, or was it the result of his own personal righteousness and works? Now, David just got through talking about God's sovereign grace. And now he says, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, hath he recompensed me. Well, which is it? Is it God's grace, or was it David's works? Now, many of you can quote this passage, so you don't have to turn there. You remember Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? You can probably quote that. But can you quote verse 10? The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We know that one. But how about verse 10? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath foreordained that we should walk therein. Now, those who understand God's sovereign grace realize that works do not save them, works cannot save them, and works cannot help save them. In Isaiah 64 and verse 6, the Bible says this, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquity, like the wind, have taken us away. Now listen to what he said, but we're all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So Isaiah's telling us, look, we are wicked in and of ourselves. In Romans 3 and verse 12, Paul goes further and he explains it like this. He says, they are all going out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. How then can David say, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands? It should be obvious, as you just casually read the Bible, that your works do not save you, nor do they help save you, nor are they the basis for God rewarding you in any special way. You know, the Bible says this in Romans 8 and verse 8. Listen carefully. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, how many of us are in the flesh? How many of us in and of ourselves can please God? Absolutely none. That's why the Bible in Titus 3 and verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his own mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So the Bible consistently, constantly tells us that it is not because of our works that we're saved or delivered or helped by God. We cannot earn God's grace. We cannot merit God's mercies. We are sinful in and of ourselves. You know, when you stop and think about this, sinners are really in a precarious predicament. Because, you see, if you trust in your works, then you're damned. But on the other hand, you understand God has given us commandments, and if we don't fulfill His commandments, we're rebellious, and then we're damned. You've heard the old expression, damned if you do, damned if you don't? Well, that really and truly speaks of a sinner's position. He's damned if he does do his works and trust in them, and he's damned if he doesn't. because God has commanded him, and yet he cannot fulfill God's commandment. Now, there is a real dilemma then for those individuals who do not understand God's grace and the relationship of works and grace. Now, it is true that God's people should have the evidence of God's sovereign grace in their lives, which, by the way, is evidenced by their works. Now, listen carefully. Our works do not save us. Our works do not help save us. They are not an addition to grace. Rather, what they are merely a manifestation of grace. There is a big distinction between being a manifestation of grace and the basis or source of grace. You remember, I quoted Ephesians 2:10 earlier. The Bible says there, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk therein." So, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith," precedes verse 10. Our works, which we have been foreordained to walk in, have been based upon sovereign grace. Now, that's why the Bible teaches us in the book of Titus, chapter 3 and verse 8, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which believe in God might be careful to maintain good works." Are you listening? "For these are good and profitable unto men." Ah, who are our good works profitable unto? Are they profitable unto God? No. They're profitable unto men. Because it is our good works, therefore, which demonstrate and manifest, yes, there is grace in our lives. Now, let me tell you something. If you don't learn anything else today, learn this, please. The truth of the matter is this. If we have any good works in us at all, if any of us are gracious and kind and biblical and right and honoring God and doing that which is righteous in his sight according to his law, it is nothing more than God's grace working in us. Because we have nothing in and of ourselves. Do you realize even the mighty Apostle Paul made this statement in Romans 7 in verse 18. He said, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." Paul said, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." He said, "There are times I really want to do good, but how in the world I can do it, I don't know." Because there's nothing good in me. Now, I want you to turn. I've been quoting a lot of scriptures, but I want you to turn. Whole Psalm 18, we're coming back there. But turn to Philippians chapter 2, and let me show you a passage, and then we're going to go back to Isaiah 26. I can quote these verses, but I want you to see them yourself. Look in the book of Philippians chapter 2. This actually explains any good works or any righteousness that we as God's people have in our lives. Look in your Bibles, the book of Philippians chapter 2, and notice verse 12. Paul is writing the Philippian Christians, and he says this, Philippians 2, verse 12. "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Whoa, stop right there. What did Paul tell these Philippian Christians? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Oh, they have to work to be saved? Oh, no, that's not what he's saying. When he says work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he explains it in the next verse. Look at it. "For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." Are you listening? If you ever will to pray, God worked it in you. If you ever will to come to Christ, God worked it in you. If you ever will to obey, God worked it in you. If you ever will to repent, God worked it in you. Now, what is God saying to us through the Apostle Paul, especially in verse 12, when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Here's what he's saying. God gave you the grace. God gave you the mercy. Now it's your responsibility to work it out, that is to apply it and to make it manifest the way he's ordained. Now look in your Bibles to Isaiah 26. Watch carefully. Isaiah 26. And look, if you would please, at verse 12. I love this verse. Oh, you say, but Brother Weaver, I know someone who is just so full of good works. Well, Dorcas in the Bible is full of good works. Yes, she was. And it is true. There are some godly people. There are some Christian folks who are just full of good works. Well, what's the root cause of their good works? Why are they so honorable? Why are they so gracious? Why are they so right? Well, look in Isaiah 26 and verse 12. Here's the answer. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou hast wrought all our works in us. Thou hast wrought all our works in us. What's that mean? That means if there's anything good in us at all, God worked it in us, God worked it through us, and God enabled us to work it out. So everything, according to Spurgeon, goes right back down to God's sovereign saving grace. Now, I want you to turn back to Psalm 18, and before I begin pointing out several things, I want to give you two quotes. One by John Gill, one by John Calvin. And they are explaining verses 20 particularly through 28. They're dealing with the fact David is saying, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. I'm going to explain those, but listen, if you would, what John Gill says. This, therefore, must be understood of the righteousness of David's cause and of his innocence with respect to the things he was charged with by his enemies, of his righteousness towards Saul, and of the cleanness of his hands and not defiling them with his blood, when it was in his power to take away his life. Therefore, God rewarded him by delivering him out of his hands and setting him upon the throne and causing his kingdom to flourish and prosper, for this respects temporal blessings and not eternal glory and happiness. Now, let me just stop there. All Gill is saying is this. If you take Psalm 18, verses 20 through 28, in the context, David is not proclaiming his own personal righteousness, like, here I am a perfect man. We know David was not perfect. But what he is proclaiming is the righteousness of his cause and the righteousness of his actions, which I'll explain, in dealing with all of his enemies and particularly with Saul, who was his greatest enemy. Now, Calvin goes a little further and he says this. If God rendered to David a just recompense, it may be said, does it not seem, when he shows himself liberal towards his people, that he is so in proportion as each of them has deserved? I answer, here's his answer, when the Scripture uses the word reward or recompense, it is not to show that God owes us anything, and it is therefore a groundless and false accusation, and a groundless and false conclusion to infer from this that there is any merit or worth in our works. God, as a just judge, rewards every man according to his works. Listen carefully. God, as a just judge, rewards every man according to his works, but he does it in such a manner as to show that all men are indebted to him, while he himself is under no obligation to anyone. The reason is not only that which St. Augustine has assigned, namely that God finds no righteousness in us to recompense, except that which he has freely given to us, but also because forgiving the blemishes and imperfections which cleave to our works, he imputes to us for righteousness that which he might justly reject. If therefore none of our works please God, unless the sin which mingles with them is pardoned, it follows that the recompense which he bestows on account of them proceeds not from our merit, but from his free and undeserved grace. Now let me ask you a question. In light of what Calvin just said, I want you to think about this. Has God commanded you to pray? What's the answer? Yes. Have you ever prayed? What's the answer? Yes. Have vile thoughts ever come into your mind while you were praying? Or have you ever fallen asleep? Or have you ever forgotten where you were in your prayer? Now, if none of those things ever happened to you, you just really hadn't prayed much, I could assure you. The point I'm trying to make is this. In the best of our efforts to please God, there is sin mingled with our efforts and with our works. And all Calvin is saying is this. If God does not forgive the sin, the blemish on our works, then nothing would be acceptable unto him. And therefore, whatever we do is still justly attributed to God's grace, because it's God's grace that forgives the blemishes and the faults and the sins and accepts them in Christ Jesus as pure and whole. Isn't that amazing? And it doesn't matter what we do. That is basically what happens. We have sin attached to everything that we do, and God must be merciful to us. Now, with that understanding and the fact that in the context, David is in reality proclaiming the righteousness of his cause and the righteousness of his actions towards Saul, we will be able to really understand verses 20 through 28. Now, with that in mind, I want us to look at this. Look, if you would please, at verse 20. Again, David says, "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness." Well, most people would interpret that as just his personal righteousness. "According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me." And then he says, "For I have kept the ways of the Lord and not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity." Now, you know as well as I do, there were times in David's life that he sinned. In fact, there were times that he sinned grievously. So you cannot take this passage and make it as if David is saying, "Here, I am the perfect man. I am righteous before God." That is not what David is saying. Now, let me ask you a couple of questions. Think about this. Did God choose David to replace Saul? And the answer is yes. Did David want the throne? And the answer is, well, yes, he did. He wanted the throne. But now listen to me. He wanted the throne on God's terms, in God's way, and in God's time. The important thing that we have to ask is this. Since David knew that God had chosen him to be king over Israel, because he was anointed, he was chosen out of all of his brethren, David knew that God had chosen him to be king over Israel. The question is this. How was David to get the throne? Also, when was David to get the throne? Pastor Bob McCurry, a good friend of mine, that's a saying that I've quoted many times, and you've probably heard it either from him or from me. But Pastor McCurry always says, "God is the slowest person you'll ever get hooked up with." Now, you have to understand what he means by that. God is not slow. God is always right on time. It is we who consider him slow, because he does not act according to our whims and our desires and our wishes. And since things don't happen according to our time schedule, we count God as being slow. Have you ever wanted to help God? Oh, dear friend, I'm going to tell you, I've wanted to help Him out innumerable times. Innumerable times. Do you realize one of the greatest problems that every child of God has is the problem of impatience? And I confess it's one of my problems. I'm impatient many times, many ways. But what we've got to understand is this: God still has His perfect timing. Now, I want you to hold Psalm 18, but I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 18, and very quickly, let me take you through several passages. Now, let me ask this question again. Did God choose David over Saul? The answer is yes. Did David want the throne? The answer is yes. So then we ask, how does David get the throne? And when does David get the throne? And then you can ask another question. Did King Saul act wickedly and unrighteously toward David? And the answer is yes, 1,000 times yes. In fact, King Saul not only deceived David, broke his oath to David, he purposely and deliberately tried to murder David. For instance, look in 1 Samuel chapter 18 at verses 8 and 9. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. Why? What saying displeased Saul? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Now, I want you to remember, David was a young man at this time, a very young man. Okay? But yet he's still already a great warrior. And so this saying displeased Saul very much, verse 8. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed only thousands. What can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day forward. In other words, here he is envious now of David. He realizes, look, David's killed his tens of thousands, and I've only killed five, and they're singing his praises over mine. They're ascribing more success to him than to me. I'm the king. And so he's envious. Now watch verse 10. It came to pass on the morrow, the very next day, that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. And David played with his hands at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. So Saul, in a rage, a demonic rage, throws a javelin at David, and David gets away. David escapes. You say, well, why didn't David defend himself and kill Saul? David was a mighty warrior. Yes, he was. But you've got to remember, he's still a young man, and Saul's still the king. And David at this time has no one but himself. He doesn't even have his 600 men at this time. He has no one. Watch what happens. Look in your Bibles to chapter 18, verse 17. To show you how Saul planned to kill David, watch this. And Saul said to David, behold, my elder daughter Merib, her will I give unto thee to wife, only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul said, let not my hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. And David said unto Saul, who am I and what is my life, or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? So David was obedient. David fought the battles. Watch verse 19. But it came to pass at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel the Maholathite to wife. So Saul just lied to David, violated his oath. Ah, watch verse 20. Now this is really, really complimentary to Saul. And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Now, why did the thing please Saul that Michal loved David? And Saul said, I will give him her that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in one of the twain. Well, I didn't keep my word towards you to Mirah, but I'm going to let you have Michal if you will just bring me 100 foreskins of my enemies. What's David do? David goes out and kills 200. And Saul's plan backfires. And he has to give Michal to David. But let me show you how intense he was. Skip down to chapter 19, beginning with verse 9. And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand, and he sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence. Then he smote the javelin in the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. So Saul tries to kill him again. Now in chapter 19, verse 11, watch, because Saul sends to David's house. Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and put it in the bed, and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster and covered it with a cloth. When Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. And Saul sent messengers again to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may slay him. And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed and with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. And of course, you know the story how David escapes and David gets away. So David now is fleeing from Saul. David knows that Saul is intent on murdering him. And guess what? Even though David now escapes into the wilderness, Saul still chases him. Look in 1 Samuel 23, if you would. 1 Samuel 23, beginning there with verse 24. You would think he's out in the wilderness by himself or with a few men. He's no big deal now. He's out of my hair. Let him alone. No, not with Saul. Look in 1 Samuel 23, beginning there at verse 24. Now they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the plain of the south, on the south of Jeshimon. Saul also and his men went to seek him. And they told David, wherefore he came down into a rock, and he abode in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul. For Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take them. But there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David, and he went against the Philistines. Now, so it seems as if Saul has gotten David surrounded, but just right before he can nab him, he gets word the Philistines have attacked the land, and so Saul then leaves him alone. Now, I want you to understand that we can safely conclude, based upon the scripture, that Saul wanted David dead. He not only tried to kill him, he ordered his men to try to kill him, he ordered Jonathan to kill him. Saul wanted him dead. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing this point is simply to illustrate that David did indeed have a biblical right of self-defense. David could have righteously destroyed Saul because Saul was unrighteously trying to murder him. David had just as much right to defend himself as anyone did. But I want you to see what David did. If you look in 1 Samuel 24, beginning with verse 1. Now, you're going to understand Psalm 18 when David declares the righteousness of his cause and the cleanness of his hands in just a moment. 1 Samuel 24, verse 1, "And it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, and there was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day of which the Lord hath said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do unto him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterwards that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise up against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterwards and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, My Lord the king. And when Saul looked round behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. And David said unto Saul, Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt? Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how the Lord hath delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave. And some bade me kill thee, but mine eyes spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and kill thee not. Know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. As saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but my hand shall not be upon thee. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? The Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand. Now watch this. And it came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, Is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. For thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me, for as much as when the Lord had delivered me in thine hand, thou killest me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good, for that thou hast done unto me this day. And now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thy hand. Now I want you to look what happened. Saul went into the cave by himself to use the bathroom. David and his men were already hiding in the cave. And his men said, Look, this is it. This is the day that the Lord said, I'll deliver your enemy into your hand. Now's the time. Kill him. And all David did was slip up behind Saul and cut off a piece of the garment that was laying behind him. And then David let him go. And when he got out, he confronted Saul. He said, Saul, you're listening to a bunch of lies and rumors. I'm not trying to kill you. You see this piece of cloth? You were in my hand. I could have killed you, but I didn't. I'm not interested in killing you. You're still the king. You're still the Lord's anointed. I'm not interested in killing you. Now, let me make the point. Saul was David's enemy. But David was not Saul's enemy. That's what he's trying to say. David had the perfect opportunity to avenge himself. Moreover, he was encouraged to avenge himself, according to verse 4, by his men. But he did not. He merely demonstrated that he could have killed Saul, but he was not Saul's enemy. God not only delivered Saul into David's hands once, he delivered Saul into David's hands a second time. If you look in 1 Samuel 26, 1 Samuel 26, watch this passage. And the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hachalah, which is before Jeshimon? Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. Now, David has just spared Saul. Saul has just acknowledged that he's going to be king. And Saul's still trying to kill him. Watch verse 3. And Saul pitched in the hill of Hachalah, which is before Jeshimon, by the way. But David abode in the wilderness. And he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul was come in very deep. And David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched. And David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the captain of his host. And Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. Then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, Who will go down with me to Saul? With me to Saul to the camp. And Abishai said, I'll go down with thee. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and a spear stuck in the ground in his bolster. But Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. And David said to Abishai, Destroy him not. For who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said, Furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water, and let us go. So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they got them away, and no man saw it, and no man knew it, neither waked, for they were all asleep. Now watch this, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood on the top of the hill, afar off, a great space being between them. And David cried to the people and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, Answerest thou not, Abner? Then Abner answered and said, Who art thou that criest to the king? And David said to Abner, Art thou a valiant man? And who is like to thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king thy lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, you are worthy to die, because you have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the cruse of water that was at his bolster. And Saul knew David's voice and said, Is this thy voice, my son David? And David said, It is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, Wherefore doth my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in mine hand? Notice what David is saying. What evil is in my hand? What have I done? Now therefore I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord, for they have driven me out of this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, Go serve other gods. Now therefore let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, which one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains. Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day, because I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. And, of course, David gives the sword or the spear back to King Saul. Now, the point I want to make is this. Here David has a second opportunity to slay Saul. This time, David would not have to do it. What did Abishai say? Let me smite him to the spear with my spear to the ground this once, just one. David, if you let me kill him now, Abishai said, I will not have to take a second shot. The first one will do it. It'll be a quick, clean kill. This is it, David. Let me do it. David said, no. He's still the king. I'm not going to lift up my hand to kill the king. Now, I want you to notice what David says. Look, if you would, back at verse 9. 1 Samuel 26, verse 9. And David said to Abishai, Destroy him not, For who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed to be guiltless? David said furthermore, watch, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water and let us go. Now look what David is saying. David is saying, Saul may die, but he's not going to die at my hand. Now, let me point this out again. David clearly had the right of self-defense. There's no arguing that. But I want you to notice this. Each time that David could have killed Saul, David's life was not in danger. Saul didn't even know he was in the cave. And Saul didn't know he walked up and had taken the spear and the cruse of water, because a deep sleep was upon them from the Lord. Here is what David is saying. David is saying, look, Saul is my enemy, but I'm not his enemy. He is acting unrighteously toward me, but I'm going to act righteously toward him. I'm not going to be provoked into violating the law of God. And David is saying this, it is true, I want the kingdom, but I do not want the kingdom by the force of my hand. What is he saying? God will kill him, or his time will come to die, or he'll descend into battle and perish. But I don't have to do it. David is saying, I will not take the kingdom. At least, he was not going to take it by force of action, by himself, or by any of his men. David was waiting for God to give him the kingdom. How many men do you know would be willing to wait for God to make them king? Most men would not. That is why David is declaring the righteousness of his cause. Do you know what happened in 2 Samuel chapter 1 when Saul and Jonathan were killed in battle? David sorrowed and lamented over them, which was a demonstration of the fact that although Saul was David's enemy and acted unrighteously and hatefully and wickedly and wrongly toward David, David had no animosity in his heart. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Let me ask you this question. Is it normal, is it natural for a man to patiently wait for the destruction of his enemy? What's the answer? No. Is it normal and natural for a man to wait until God gives him a kingdom instead of forcefully taking it himself? The answer is no, it's not normal and it's not natural. It's supernatural. It has to be grace. Look in Romans chapter 12, beginning there with verse 18. Here's an excellent illustration of what is happening in David's life. God says in Romans 12 and verse 18, if it be possible, as much lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now I understand there's some men you can't live peaceably with. I understand that. That's why God said, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. In other words, if there's going to be trouble, don't necessarily let it be trouble. You're not to be the troublemaker. You're not to be the instigator. You're not to be the originator. Okay? Then he says this, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now, let me just stop there. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And in other words, what God is saying is this, if we take vengeance in our own hands, God is not going to move for us. Why? God is a just God. He's not going to exact vengeance twice. Have you ever stopped to think about this? God can clean the plows of our enemies a whole lot easier and better than we can clean them. But if we go and clean them, don't look for God to do it, because God's not going to judge them twice. Now, what God is saying, look, vengeance is mine. Step back. Hang on. Now, look what he says. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. In other words, one of the worst things that you can do to an enemy is to be kind and gracious to him. It messes with his mind. He can't figure out why he hates you and wants to destroy you so much, and yet you don't really hate him. And then God says this, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And what did David do? David overcame the evil of Saul with good toward Saul. David did absolutely nothing but good toward Saul. Saul did absolutely nothing but evil toward David. Now, I want you to go back in your Bibles to Psalm 18. Psalm 18. Remember now, this psalm is about war. It's about fighting, which we're going to see a little bit later on. But David is saying, look, Saul and all of these enemies compassed me about, and God sovereignly, graciously, mercifully delivered me. And now when you get to verse 20, when he says, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. What's he talking about? His actions towards Saul. For I've kept the ways of the Lord, and I'm not wickedly departed from my God. In other words, I didn't take things into my own hand. For all of his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also upright before him. I kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore, the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight. So David is saying, look, because of God's grace in my life, here's my deportment. Here's my conduct. It's good works. It's right living. It's obedience. David's life teaches us that God's grace is sufficient even in the most difficult and strenuous times. Now, I want to show you what David does. In the next passage, he backs up what he has just taught us with a biblical principle. Look at it in verse 25. With a merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. With a pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. With a froward, thou wilt show thyself froward. For thou wilt save the afflicted people, but will bring down high looks. You know what David could have said when you read verses 25 through 26? Here's what David could have said. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, and he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. The principle that David is enunciating is the same principle that Galatians 6, 7, and 8 teaches. With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. In other words, if you want mercy, you show mercy. If you want purity, you show purity. If you want to be froward, and the word froward means perverse, wicked. If you want to be perverse and mean and hateful, fine. God will see that people treat you perversely, meanly, wickedly, and hatefully. It's this same principle. Let me give you a quote by Calvin on this. He says, David is declaring that God had succored him or helped him on account of the justice of his cause. For in the first place, we must adapt the words to the scope of the whole discourse and view them as implying that God, in so often delivering an innocent man from death, when it was near him, showed indeed that he is merciful toward the merciful and pure toward the pure. In the second place, we must view the words as teaching the general doctrine that God never disappoints his servants, but always at length deals graciously with them. provided they wait for his aid with meekness and patience. To this purpose, Jacob said in Genesis 30 and verse 33, God will make my righteousness return unto me. Now, what is he saying? He is saying we must understand that God never disappoints his servants. I've had men attack me, and I could not figure out for the life of me why they were attacking me. The only thing I'd ever done was try to help them, try to be a blessing to them. And you know, inevitably, and thankfully, Pastor McCurry, a wise man, told me when I was being attacked, particularly by one individual, he just said, John, sit still. When the smoke clears, you'll find there's real problems in this fellow's life. And when the smoke cleared, I found out why he was attacking me. Because he was having an affair with two or three women in his church, and he was certainly wanting to keep people looking at other folks rather than himself. If you just be patient, which we have so little of, God will work it out. The scope of this discourse is that the people of God should always entertain good hope and encourage themselves to practice uprightness and integrity, since every man is going to reap the fruit of his own righteousness. Now, let me give you a quote by Spurgeon, then I want to try to tie everything together. Spurgeon said it like this: the dealings of the Lord in his own case causes the grateful singer, that is David, to remember the usual rule of God's moral government. He is just in his dealings with the sons of men and metes out to each man according to his measure. Now listen, with a merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, with an upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. Every man shall have his meat weighed in his own scales, his corn meted in his own bushel, and his land measured with his own rod. No rule can be more fair, to ungodly men more terrible, to the generous man more honorable. How would men throw away their light weights and break their short yards if they could but believe that they themselves are sure to be in the end the losers by their knavish tricks? Note that even the merciful need mercy. No amount of generosity to the poor or forgiveness to enemies can set us beyond the need of mercy. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. He said every man's going to be weighed in his own scale, measured with his own rod. As you do, so shall you reap. So let's ask the question. How do we act if we want to be delivered? All of us are under oppression in some way or the other. We may not be surrounded by murderous enemies the way David was, constantly and consistently, although we are in many ways. But how do we act if we want to be delivered? The answer is we must act obediently and righteously. If we want to receive mercy, we must be merciful. We reap that which we sow. Our deportment must be biblical if we desire for God to honor us. Now, look at verse 27 very quickly. Psalm 18, verse 27. For thou wilt save the afflicted people, but will bring down high looks. Here's an illustration of the principle that David is just enunciating. That God will be merciful to the humble, to those who are meek, to those who are afflicted, but the arrogant, the proud, the haughty, the high-minded, he'll bring down. The Bible says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 19, listen carefully, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to God as a faithful creator. In James 4, verse 6, and in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, the Bible says this, he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Then in 1 Peter, he says, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. That's exactly what he's saying. in Psalm 18 and verse 27. God certainly does govern according to a righteous principle. Then in verse 28, David says, "For thou wilt light my candle, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness." In 2 Samuel 22 and verse 29, David said, "For thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness." In other words, God is the one that brings us from darkness to light. God is the one that gives us illumination. God is the one that gives us understanding. God is the one that brings us out of a place of distress into a large, bountiful pasture. It is God who gives us light in every situation. That's why David said in Psalm 119, verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." We have to learn like David that God is always the source of our illumination, our mercy, and our deliverance. Now, let me make just a couple of applications and try to tie it together. The first one. I want you to know that there is indeed a correlation between faith and works. Although we have been saved entirely by grace through faith, saving faith always evidences itself in works. James 2 verse 18 argued thusly, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." God's faith always produces good works. If you say you have faith, but there's nothing in your life that evidences it, you don't have a saving faith. Saving faith always will produce biblical attributes and characteristics. We don't all have the same amount. We don't all have the same measure. Our Lord said some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold, and there's a lot in between. But every living tree will produce some amount of fruit. So there is a correlation between faith and work. Secondly, there's also a correlation between blessings and obedience. All you have to do is read Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, and a host of other passages. Listen, folks, if we want God to bless us, if we want God to deliver us, we must learn to be obedient. We must learn to honor God. Do you realize God has an inherent glory, which is the glory in and of Himself, which cannot be touched? Nothing I can do can add to that glory, because that's what God is in and of Himself. But God also has an external glory, and my obedience or my disobedience does indeed either honor or dishonor Him in His external glory. In fact, God said it like this in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 30, "For them that honor me will I honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." So if you want God to honor you, you must honor Him. If you fail to honor Him, you shall be lightly esteemed. I don't know about you, but I prefer to have God think a lot of me than to have man think a lot of me. So there is a correlation between blessings and obedience. And then lastly, we have to learn to constantly and consistently praise the Lord for all of His benefits toward us. You know, I did this morning. Can you imagine the hours that we spent in driving yesterday in the rain? We drove all the way to Pensacola, Florida, then most of the way back last night. I mean, we were probably up 18, 19 hours driving in the rain, preaching. And you know, I asked the Lord for safe travel mercies, and I thanked Him and acknowledged that He brought me to our resting place safely. And I acknowledge that He brought me here today safely. And I pray that He'll bring me home safely tonight. All I'm saying is this, folks. God constantly and continually delivers us, and many times we don't even think about it. David said in Psalm 103 in verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me." Listen now, "Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." And then he goes on, "Who daily loadeth us with benefits." How about your health, your breath, your life, your family, your friends? Bless the Lord. And David is saying, He'll light my candle. He's done it in time past. He's doing it now. He'll do it in the future. We just need to learn to act scripturally and obediently and righteously in every situation. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that You would help us to live for Thee. Make us holy, make us godly. And may, Father, we look to Thee for deliverance, and we do cry unto Thee and ask, Father, for Your mercy and Your grace to be revealed to us, as well as Your power. And Father, we do pray that You'll overthrow the wicked and the ungodly, establish Thy kingdom, establish Thy people, establish Thy law, and establish Thy righteousness, and above all, establish our Lord Jesus Christ in this land as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Thy name we ask and pray. Amen.
Amen.